Now that we have considered the doctrine of dreams, we need to return to our original concern of what Jude means by calling these false teachers or irreverent individuals dreamers. Remember, that's what took us to the doctrine of dreams, because he called them dreamers in Jude 8. We should, of course, state that Jude does not mean, or at least what we believe he doesn't mean when he calls them dreamer. He is not saying that these people sin in their dreams or while receiving visions, as some people contend. Instead, he is saying that these false teachers or individuals were justifying their actions with their dreams. So it seems that these false teachers or irreverent individuals might have claimed of having special dreams or special visions. They may, in fact, be comparing themselves to the type of experience that the apostle had. The apostle Paul, in this case, who had what we could describe as out-of-body experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul described of his out-of-body experience, which these false teachers must have had of. So they probably were trying to make some kind of comparison using their own dreams, as Judas charging them here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to the paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." Now, that's an out-of-body experience of the Apostle Paul. I suspect, we can't prove that with certainty, but it would seem to me that it must have happened when he was stoned to death in Derby. When they have abandoned him, taking his diet, I believe that must have been when this experience took place, that he actually, God took his soul out temporarily, and he saw things, and then he brought him back. But nevertheless, he must have narrated this, and people were aware of it. So it seems that these false teachers are claiming that through their own dream, that they have come close to what the Apostle Paul saw. And therefore, whatever they say, they justify it by their dreams. So what I'm saying is that Jude, in calling them dreamers, is indicating that they are, of course, false. Like the Old Testament prophets who had many false dreams and attempted to deceive the people with their false dreams. So these dreamers are also false. Or, if we say this way, these false teachers or irreverent individuals seem to have been boasting of the dreams or special vision that Jude had to call them dreamers. But he did this in a sarcastic manner. It wasn't just a way to deride him. They are claiming dreams that are not founded. So this is why he described them as dreamers. The second characteristic of these false teachers or irreverent individual is that they are immoral people. As in the expression, look at still in verse 8, Jude 8, where it says, "pollute their own bodies." Now, a more literal translation of this expression is as follows: "are defiling flesh," or "are defiling body." This is what the NIV translated, "pollute their own bodies." The word "pollute" is the Greek word "meano." Meano. M-I-A-I-N-O. Meano. That means to sustain, to defy, to contaminate. It is used for ceremonial impurity and moral defilement. Now, its use here is in the sense of moral defilement. But then the question is, what really does it mean to defile flesh or to defile body? What is Jude talking about? First of all, let me be clear that it does not mean nocturnal discharge, as some people imply. Now, fasten your seatbelt, because I'm going to say something that if you have a weak stomach, it might can offend you. But that's the word of God, though. So if you are one of those who are not ready to deal with something that many people will be very squeamish about, but that's the word of God. Now, the Bible speaks of nocturnal discharge as a means of ceremonial defilement, not in terms of moral defilement. I'm referring to Deuteronomy 23, verse 10. Deuteronomy 23, verse 10. One of the things that always amazes me, and I'm sure that some of you probably understand some of these things, how scholars, either in their self-righteousness or something like that, or pretense, they ignore certain things in the Bible. I was stunned when I looked at some of the best, what are things considered best commentaries, and about four of them I checked out. They couldn't even comment on this verse. Not one. They didn't say, what about it? Now let's look at it. It says, if one of your men is unclean because of nocturnal emission, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. Now the word, when they say nocturnal emission, it comes from a Hebrew word, kare. Q-A-R-E-H. That word means, it's, of course, it's used always in the nocturnal sense. It means accident or chance. So that the issue is, what is nocturnal emission here? Well, it is probably what people term. I mean, that's the word we use in the common language today. It is called the wake night dream. That's what it is. So it is not surprising that today's English version translated that way. I'm going to read from today's English version, verse 10. This is the way it reads in today's English version. It says, if a man becomes unclean because he has had a wet dream during the night, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. Now, some people decided that this moral defilement must be a reference to this issue here. Well, the reality is, because of those who are uncomfortable about this sort of thing, let me also remind you that this is the word of God. God created us, and he has programmed us in certain things to help our lives on this planet. So it seems to me that this description of nocturnal emission is sufficient to counteract all the, what I call, nonsensical advice that comes from social scientists as to why a young man needs to be promiscuous. God has taken care of the so-called, they call it sexual stress. He has taken care of that through this thing that we call nocturnal emission. In other words, when a young man has this kind of dream, it doesn't mean that he has sinned. And recently someone had asked me a question about this, and good enough, I had just finished studying this passage when that question was thrown to me. But the truth of the matter is this, you do not, that does not mean that person has sinned. It is one of those things that we cannot explain, but yet God has programmed it so that it will happen. And when it does happen, at least in the time when Moses was giving them the law, all they had to do, because they didn't have the hygienic things that we have today, they have to do some other things. But nevertheless, this is something that happens. God has given it, and it's nothing that a young man should be ashamed of. It is the only thing, though, is a young man who has this very frequently may have to examine his soul to be sure he's not what we call living in lust continually. Otherwise, this is something that God has given for the healthy function of a normal young person. So in any case, what we have stated is not what Jude means by moral defilement or polluting their own bodies. Some commentators believe that that's what Jude was referring to. But we're saying that it's not. What it means here is to sin with reference to the body. However, there is really a particular sin that Jude has in mind. It is a sexual sin. There's no doubt about it. It is a sexual sin, but nocturnal emission is not sin. It's a defilement, but it's not sin. Otherwise, if you go where this is described in more detail, I think in Leviticus 15 or 16, if you read through that, he gave them all kinds of regulations for the true moral defilement that could be a result of some sexual misconduct. And in that case, that person had to offer some kind of sacrifice to take care of his sins. But when it comes to the one we describe here in Deuteronomy 23 verse 10, there's no such thing, which means it is a defilement, but it is not sin the way we understand it. So we do know, or we believe, that what Jude is talking about is a sexual sin. Now we say this for two reasons. First of all, Jude is comparing these false individuals to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose judgment is primarily because of sexual sin. Remember, that's what we just saw in last verses 5 through 7. So he's comparing them. So he has sexual sin in mind. Secondly, it is because sexual sin is one thing that is directly associated with the body. We know that polluting the body has to go with sexual sin. We know that this is the case in terms of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18. That gives us an idea, because what we are doing is that when Jude talks about pollute your own bodies, he is talking about sexual sin, not nocturnal emission. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us clearly that one sin pollutes the body more directly, and when we think about it. Verse 18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body." This is the reason we know that what Jude means here is a reference to sexual immorality, not nocturnal emission. So that is a second characteristic of these false teachers, that they are people who are immoral, sexually immoral. A third characteristic of these false teachers is that they are rebellious towards authority. They are very rebellious towards authority, as in the expression, reject authority. Now, the word reject is translated from the Greek word atheteo. Atheteo. A-T-H-E-T-E-O. Atheteo. It means to annul, to set aside, to nullify, to reject. That is one meaning when it's used transitively. But when it is used, intransitively, but when it's used in a different way, it then has the meaning to commit an offense. In the classical Greek, the meaning is to consider something invalid, to set aside, or to break with. Now, this verb is used in the present tense in our passage, indicating that it is the habit of these false teachers to reject or to rebel against authority. Now, the word authority here quite different from the normal word we find in the Greek New Testament for authority. It is the word kurios. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S. Kurios. It means lordship, dominion, ruling power, or authority. So, the question is, whose authority are these false teachers rejecting? Whose authority are they rejecting? Well, scholars have advanced several answers that they've given as to whose authority they are, and I'm going to give you what they have given. First of all, some scholars say that this authority is authority in general, both political and religious. Secondly, some say it is the angelic authority that is in view here. Now, those who go to that level, their justification is based on the fact that there is a group of angelic beings described by this Greek word in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 and verse 16 and Ephesians 1:21. I'm not going to read that. But this is why they argue, because the word kurios is used in Colossians 1:16 and Ephesians 1:21. They argue that there must be a reference to some angelic creatures. The third is that they say the authority is human authority, both civil and religious. Fourth, that this authority here, who they reject, refers to divine authority. In this case, that rejecting authority is equivalent to denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, that was described in verse 4. Well, since our passage does not state clearly whose authority is in view, it is best then to take it as authority in general. In this case, we can state that the rejection of authority is both directly and indirectly. It's a general authority that they rejected, but it's both directly and indirectly. An indirect rejection of authority refers to divine authority, while a direct rejection of authority refers to some human authorities connected with believers. That is, the authority of the leaders of their congregation and the apostolic authorities, that one they rejected directly. So when a person rejects such authorities, they are actually rejecting indirectly the authority of God. Now, we say this because in the apostolic era, one of the greatest problems was the rejection of the apostolic authority. So it is quite easy for believers not to submit to the authority of their leaders by rejecting their instruction. This is the reason that believers are constantly reminded of the need to submit to the authority of their leaders. As, for example, consider what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you, because most of this group were not keeping to the instruction that they received from their spiritual leaders, and that is why this instruction becomes necessary. And that has been the trend in many period of the church history, that congregations, and most of them, ignore the authority of the word of God that comes from the teaching of their spiritual leaders. So this is what we believe Jude was dealing with in this particular passage. In reality, though, when believers reject the authority of their leaders, who communicate to them the word of God, they are indeed rejecting God's authority. This is in principle what Paul states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. First Thessalonians 4, verse 8. That is a principle that the apostle was communicating here, that once you reject the teaching of the word of God that comes from the spiritual leadership, immediately the person has rejected the authority of God directly, even though he or she may say, no, I haven't. But this is what Paul writes here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 8, when he said, therefore, he who rejects this instruction, the epistle, everything in it, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Hence then, although these false teachers or irreverent individuals may have directly rejected the apostolic doctrine, and therefore the apostolic authority, it is really the authority of God that they have rejected. Now, this is a sad fact about false teachers or irreverent individuals. They are often not aware, when they reject the truth as given in the word of God, that they are really rejecting the direct authority of God, even though it doesn't appear to them that way. So really, what causes people to reject authority? Why do people reject authority? It's a very simple answer. It's called arrogance. It is arrogance, only that arrogance is manifested in the sense that the individuals who reject their leaders' authority assume that they must know as much as their leaders or better. They reason in their minds that these leaders could not possibly be better than they are, when in fact, that is never the issue in authority. Human authority is never a matter of who is superior or better. That's not the issue. But it is a matter of the order that God has set up for the functioning of human family. I use that illustration because you think about it, and I've said this a lot of time, you know, there are a lot of women smarter than their husbands. They can wrap him around their fingers just like this, for he knows where he is. They're that smart. But the Bible says the woman still has to be under the authority of that man. Well, does it mean that this man is smarter? No. It just means it's the order that God has set. So this is what we're saying when it deals with authority. It's not the question of who is better, who is smarter, who is this or that. No. It's a question of what is the order. So when you think about, if it's in a local church, God has set certain spiritual leadership, it's not better, they're better than anyone else. It is a question of an order. In the same fashion here, these people, they reject the order that God has set by putting a spiritual leadership over them. So in effect, really what I'm saying is people who rebel against their spiritual leader's authority must think like those Israelites who rejected Moses' authority over them. Now, the thinking of such people often leads them to project their own arrogance to that of their leaders. Now, the Israelites who rejected Moses' authority, they accuse him of arrogance, when in fact, they are the ones who were being arrogant. Now, this we know in their thinking from Numbers 16, verse 3. Now, what we're saying is, it is impossible to reject an order that God has set if there is no arrogance in a person. It just doesn't happen. Anytime we rebel, reject any authority, arrogance has set in. Now, we all know that arrogance is one of those things that we all have to keep battling with. It's very subtle. Before we know it, it's gripped us. But this is one way to help us know when we find ourselves rebelling against authority with a justification in our mind, that after all, I know better than he does or she does, whatever it is, and immediately we get ourselves into trouble. So this was the problem with the children of Israel. Look at what they say in Numbers 16 verse 3. It says, they came as a group to oppose Moses. And Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy. In other words, they're giving him a doctrinal lecture. Moses, you don't know what you're talking about. We are people who are set apart by God. Because they forgot who led them out. So every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Well, why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? You see the point there? Say, we're all as good as you are, Moses. Spiritually, we're in the same boat. Why do you make yourself something that you're not? Well, we all know Moses didn't make himself anything. God appointed him to that leadership role. But this is the way, before a person gets to be in the point where they rebel against authority, they have to justify in their mind something about that authority. Either they're better, smarter, richer, or whatever. They have to come up with some kind of justification. And so, this is something that every believer has to guard against. Now, as I said, we all fall short of arrogance without knowing it. But the thing is, especially when you deal with authority, if that thinking goes in your mind, well, I shouldn't do what he just said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Once that thinking goes in your mind, watch it. It might be arrogance that's creeping in. And from then on, you will rebel against that authority. Now again, when we look at these things, remember now, it is order that's important. Not the person who God has given the authority in whatever order system that there is. So these are the characteristics of these false teachers. They project themselves and say, well, these apostolic teachers or the leaders of these local churches, they don't know what they're talking about. Therefore, we have dreams. God has shown us a better way. Let's just tell you what these people, where they're messing you all up. And so they got into arrogance. So that's why Jude says these teachers are dreamers, they are immoral, and they are rebellious towards authority. The fourth characteristic of these false teachers is that they are slanderers. Of course, as in the expression where it says, slander, silly two beings, or more literally, are slandering, the Greek says, are slandering glories. Well, one thing that we do know, it's not surprising that this order follows in this particular passage, because you cannot, it's almost difficult to rebel against authority without slandering it. And you may say, well, I don't slander it. If it's a woman, you say, I don't slander my husband. But if you talk about him, you slander him. You say, well, no, I didn't. That's not it. It is, these are things that we all have to look at. It's, once you reject authority, the next thing is you slander the person to give a justification for your action. So if people do that, it's not surprising, because one begets the other, as we say. So arrogance in this case, rebellion against authority, will beget or will lead to slandering. Now the word slander, though, is a translation of the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. Blasphemeo means, it's a blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. It means to speak against, to slander, to insult. Or we just almost literally say blaspheme. Now Jude does not give us any hint as to how they carry out their slander. So really it is best to understand slander here as any speech that is designed to belittle the one being slandered. Any speech, derogatory, or one that is designed to belittle a person, that's slander. So you see what I'm saying, that the person who rebels against an authority, it could be a supervisor, or a husband, or parents, or whatever, that person will have to say something, either think it or say it, something that is designed to belittle that person. In their mind, or before other people, in order to give credence to them, at least the way they think, about their slander or about their rebellion. Now, the expression celestial beings that NIV use here is interpretative. It is quite interpretative. Of course, when I say that, it doesn't mean that NIV is not alone. For example, the New American Standard, this is the way they translated it, angelic majesties. That's the way the New American Standard translated it. The New King James Version just said dignitaries. And so the English translation, in my opinion, that comes closest to not being interpretative is that rendered by the Revised Standard Version. And this is the way they use that word. They say glorious ones. In other words, they slander glorious ones. Now, the Greek word used, though, that is translated celestial beings in the NIV or angelic majesties in New American Standard, actually comes from the Greek word doxa. Doxa. That is a word translated D-O-X-A. That is a word translated celestial beings in the NIV or translated angelic majesties in the New American Standard. Now, doxa means glory, splendor, power, kingdom, praise, honor. These are some of the meanings. In terms of the Greek usage, though, this word can mean reputation. It can mean power, though, or praise. But the meaning conveyed in the New Testament is primarily due to that usage in the Old Testament. So this word can be used for the revealed presence of God, or God himself, or even heaven. So glory here could refer to God himself, it could refer to heaven. So it's a term that is can be used in a broad way. Now the point is that while this word conveys various nuances of honor, splendor, power, or radiance, the stress of this word is on the divine mode of being, with emphasis on the various visible manifestation of God. Now, since this word is in the plural, literally we should really say glories, and then begin to ask what the glories are. That is a literal translation. So the question is, if we translate it that way, are slandering glories? In other words, these false teachers are slandering glories. So the question becomes, who are the glories? Now, our translators then decided to give the meaning of these glories, and that's reflected in the way NIV or New American Standard or even the New King James Version, how they've translated that word glories. They're all interpreting it. Again, though, the authorities are divided in their interpretation as to the meaning of the glories. Some take it as a reference to noble individuals, while others take it as a reference to supernatural beings in general. There are those who take the supernatural beings here as strictly the fallen angels. So they say the glories refer to the fallen angels. Well, the problem with this interpretation is that there is nowhere in the Bible, New Testament in particularly, where fallen angels are referred to as glories. We don't have it. However, most commentators take glories here to mean angels in general, since the Greek word here is use of angels in many writings, including the dead sea scrolls, the apocalyptic writings, and what they call it, Gnostic literatures. Based on all this, they say it has to refer to angels. But nevertheless, it seems to me, though, that Jude used glories here in a general way to include heavenly beings and human authorities. That in my understanding from the context, is glory refers to heavenly beings and human authorities, not just one or the other. Now, I say this because if Jude meant angels only, it would have been easier for him to use the word for angels, but he didn't. Furthermore, if he meant God alone, he would also have said a soul. Therefore, since he didn't use any of this, we must believe that he is trying to bring two concepts together, or two authorities, separate authorities together, but there's no way to just say angels or God. He just decided to say, well, glories, indicating that this should be taken as those who are in authority. So that glories here will refer to those who occupy authority. So in this case, my argument is that the best way is for us to take glories. It's a reference to those who are in authority. So in any case, the glories would then include God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. The glories will include angelic beings. The glories will include the apostles and the various spiritual leaders of the congregation at the time of writing. These are all these gathered together. You know, Jude was not interested in trying to separate them. Otherwise, he would have just keep giving us a long list. And his letter is very short. So it makes more sense for him to just say glories and say, I mean God, I mean angels, I mean apostles, I mean spiritual leaders. So that is, this, in my mind, this general interpretation makes it easier to explain what it means to insult glories. Because he said, these people insult the glories. Now, so in order to further really explain what it means to insult glories, we should be aware of an important principle here. And that is this: no one rejects an authority without trying to justify his action, so to say. That principle is important, whether a person verbalizes it or not. When a person begins to reject authority, he will have to find a way to justify it. Now, this justification is generally in the way of running down the person whose authority they have rejected, in order to satisfy oneself by assuming that the person in authority does not deserve to be respected or is not worthy of that honor. So these first individuals who insult our Lord Jesus Christ, they do so by denying that he is God-man. They deny that. Now, the Apostle John addressed this denial in his epistles, because these people were denying that Christ is really who he is, God and man in one person. So these false teachers or irreverent individuals will insult the apostles and their spiritual leaders by accusing them of not knowing what they are communicating. In other words, they don't know what they are teaching. So in the same manner, it is possible that their insult of angels will be to argue that angels are not powerful creatures of God, and that they are therefore, these false teachers, they will say that they are them themselves are superior to these angels because of the dreams and the visions that they have received. So it is possible that because they are immoral, their slander of angels is due to their own action. In effect, by disobeying the law, they may be despising the angels that are believed, at least at that time among the Jews. The angels are seen as the guardians of the law of God. So if you reject the law of God, you must slander those who are the guardian. Furthermore, they may be denying that there is such a thing as demons. They say it doesn't even exist. You know, for you see, they may be aware themselves that the Apostle Paul, in particularly, taught that there will be false teachers who will follow the teachings of demons. So they will ridicule that notion of demons. You see, if Paul says, in the latter times, people are going to follow the teaching of demons, well, if people are going to believe that they are false, then people have to believe that there is such thing as demons. But if somebody says, no, I cannot be a false teacher because there is no demons, then he will justify himself. So the point is this, that there will be little any concept of demonic activities or anything that has to do with demons per se. We know, really, that there's nothing that Satan likes best than that. For people to believe that he doesn't exist, he loves that. As much as we live in a time where, you know, we're more or less technologically advanced, as we say, but nevertheless, there are demons. Satan is alive. But if people believe that Satan and demons do not exist, then they will not be concerned if they are influenced by the devil. Now, this is one of those things, even us as believers, that we have to struggle with. Every now and then, things happen in our lives. Circumstances develop. Our first reaction is to blame human beings instead of recognizing there is a demonic force. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not using human beings to fulfill it, but if we can remember, always go back, first of all, to the force being used to get at you or me as believer. Once we get our mind set, then the way we deal with that agent, I call him or her an agent of the devil at that point, then the way we react to that person will be different. But if we just don't remember that there is such a thing as demons, fallen angels, or Satan himself, well, we think if we kill that person, we'll get a solution. Whereas if we recognize that there is a certain force called the demonic force, then what we do is we take a different look. Our attitude towards that individual, even though they have done something terrible to us, will be a little bit different. Because we know that there is a force behind them. So these false individuals, false teachers, they say, oh, don't tell us about this. There are no such thing as demons. And I know, there's no doubt about it, there are many Christians who, oh yeah, there is demon. That's all to them it's just a word. Or that there's devil. And they're looking for, you know, those ponytail or whatever it is that people show the devil to look like, which he doesn't look like. And they never can suspect that in most local churches, the devil is there this morning. They don't suspect that. Because they're looking for him in one of those, they say honky-tonk or whatever they call it. But my point is unless a person recognizes that there is the devil, that there is demonic activities, it is quite easy to be led astray. And that is why Jude wants us to remember that because there are demonic activities, there are teachers who follow their leading or their teachings. And he has given us, first of all, he called them dreamers. He said they are rebellious. They are immoral individuals. And they are good in slandering and rebelling against authority. So we have just begun some of the last characteristics that he is giving to us about this false individual or false teachers. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Christ went to the cross for you. Our Heavenly Father knew that there's no way any human being could be saved. None of us is good. None of us deserve it. So he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for our sins. So that if we believe that Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who took our sins on the cross, if we believe that he went to that cross, died for us, resurrected, sent it into heaven, if we believe that fact, God assures us eternal life. That's why the Bible says, believe. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. So it's up to you. You can tell God the Father now that you trust in his Son. And if you do so, eternal life will belong to you. But let me also warn you, if you've never made that choice, the Bible says there is the alternative. He who rejects Christ is condemned forever. So there is no in between. You either believe him and are saved, or you reject him and you wind up in the lake of fire. So may God in his infinite love and mercy does not want you there. And that is why you have this privilege of knowing his son and believing and trusting him. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us as believers, that our eyes will be open to dictate the false teachers, the false pretenses, and all the demonic activities designed to distract us from your purpose and plan on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.